Good morning. So I'm going to dispense with all the introductions right now and all the formalities, because you're going to say something later and I'll probably say something later too, because I don't have much time for this class. I'm supposed to be done at 10 after 9 or 10 after 10 rather. Is that correct? All right. So you have a worksheet here called Where Do You Stand With Jesus? And the whole point of this here is to talk about what that means to stand with Jesus. And I have no idea how you conduct your classes typically. So here's what we're going to do. We'll lay down two ground rules. First of all, I do want your input. That's the whole idea of the class, is to get some kind of involvement, right? So I encourage that very much. But keep your comments relevant and brief, please. Okay? Relevant means stay on topic, and brief means no stories, right? Can we agree to that? Okay, let's do that. So the first couple paragraphs, if you read it there, you'll see that to stand with someone really doesn't mean just to stand next to them. It means to support them, to be identified with them, and to also be willing to make sacrifices for that cause, whatever that cause is that you're standing for. And that's what Jesus means when he talks about standing with him. Whether he uses the word or not, he does talk about standing with him. In fact, he says there, if anyone wishes to be saved by him, that person does have to take his stand with him. Like in Matthew 16, 24, when he says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must, does anyone know? Deny himself, take up his cross, follow him. And so what's he really saying? Stand with me, okay? That's what he's saying. I mean, it's different language, but it's the same meaning. You need to stand with him. And if you don't stand with him, you stand against him. And the second paragraph there just admits that standing with Jesus is not a simple thing. We're not trying to sugarcoat anything here. We're not trying to say that standing with Jesus is really super simple, super easy, and everyone should be able to do that with comfort and ease. That's just not true. I mean, when he tells you to take up your cross, you've got an implication there of a real difficult scenario, right? I mean, if I'm taking up my cross in the ancient world, I'm heading to my death. People don't carry crosses for any other reason. So there is an implication of a difficulty there, a self-sacrifice, a lifelong commitment. And then we face the world that we're looking at today. And I'll talk more about that as we get into our meeting in the next couple days. You know, what we're facing in the world right now is a refusal to stand with Christ, a refusal to stand just about for anything, unless, of course, it doesn't make sense. And so you see a lot of people just having this very irrational and unsupported view of things. Their little worldview doesn't work, and they don't know it. Jesus offers something that works, but he needs you to stand with him in order for it to work for you. So you have to choose to stand with him, and that means regardless of what anyone else does or does not do, no matter how close they are to you. And I know that's the difficult part too, because sometimes in taking a stand for Christ, you have to stand against, whether you did that deliberately or not, but you have to stand against people that you love and care for, right? Or they might stand against you, however you want to look at that. And so there is a conflict there, and that conflict is made because you took a stand with Christ. All right, so that's my preamble. Let's look at some of the questions. We're not going to have time to get through all these questions here, but I do want to cover some of them, and we might not even go in order here, but that's okay. But look at question one. There's a statement that's put there, hypothetically. Someone says, since I'm a Christian, I'm already standing with Jesus. Is this, I'm asking you, an accurate statement? No? Not a complete statement, all right? Should it be an accurate statement? Yeah, it should be, but it's not always, is it? So tell me why. Remember, relevant, brief. Tell me why it's not a complete statement. What's wrong with that? Yes, sir. Okay. We have examples of that when people didn't stand with him, right? And so they identified with him at first, but didn't stand with him. Or they didn't identify with him at all and refused to stand for him. We see examples of both sides there. What else?
There's an initial distinction that people body into the world, and I'm the life of Christ.
Right.
So now I'm with him regardless. And you're just continuing saying that, and you have different scenarios come up in your life that challenge that stand.
That's right. I almost wrote one trick pony down on my notes when I was doing this. I'm serious. That's just really scary. But yeah, there is that idea. Before I say anything else, anyone else have anything to say? Go ahead. Okay. So it's easy to say you love Jesus, but Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Doesn't he say that somewhere? John 14, verse 15. Okay. He says that. And then John 15, 14, he says kind of the opposite. He says, if you keep my commandments, then you show that you love me. So what's necessary? Well, love is absolutely necessary. But commandment keeping is a manifestation of your love. And not everyone wants to go there. Not every Christian wants to go there. And this is why we're talking about this among Christians, right? We struggle with this. Is that fair? I do. I believe if we're all being really super honest with ourselves, you probably do too. And there's nothing to be ashamed about in saying that you struggle with something. Everyone struggles with Christianity at some point. My feeling, for what it's worth, is if you're not struggling with it, you either don't know what it means or you're not doing it right. Okay? So it is supposed to be a struggle. And if it wasn't a struggle, then everyone would be doing it. Everyone would be Christians. This building would be full. We'd have standing room only, and everyone would want to be in here and hearing the truth, right? And it's just not that way. So part A there says, if being a Christian means you're standing with Jesus, then is the objective, this is kind of almost facetious at this point, but is the objective merely to become a Christian and nothing more? Because that's where it takes you, right? Let's just get people baptized. And maybe some of you grew up with this. Let's just get people baptized. Now they're safe, right? They're in, and we can kind of focus on getting someone else baptized and get them safe, and they're in, and then we get someone else baptized, and we forget about the standing part. We're focusing on the baptism part, which is good and necessary, but we forget about the standing part. We don't always ground people in what it takes to stand with Jesus. Am I talking to everyone that understands what I'm saying here? Okay. Because I think you know what I'm talking about, right? Go ahead, Jim.
I think sometimes as believers, I know I have, and you know, other people, heard the statement that someone died who has, was a Christian at one time, but their life has gone off the rails.
Right.
Just one time, but they died. How many times have you heard somebody in the background who did this one? Well, at least you were satisfied.
That's what I'm talking about. There's a mentality there. Yeah. There's a mentality. You know, the Calvinists have a once saved, always saved mantra. Have you heard that? Okay, so they believe that once you're saved, you cannot fall. I think among churches of Christ, at least some of them anyway, there is an unspoken mantra that says once baptized, always saved. It's very similar, and it's similar to what you're talking about there. Hey, at least they were baptized, and we're acting like baptism is the point of not just the point of salvation itself, but is the time in which nothing can go backward. Nothing can fall away. Nothing can go wrong with this now, no matter how a person lives. That's just not true. Read your Bible. It doesn't teach that. Okay? It just doesn't say that. Did you have something, sir? Go ahead. That's right. That's right. Well, that may be true. I don't know the numbers, but I'm with you. I see it. I observe that myself. What's interesting about that whole sower seed scenario is that the seed never changes, right? It's the same seed in every scenario. And the seed has potential. in every scenario to produce a great crop. So it's left up to the human heart that the seed is put into as to whether that's going to happen. You'll hear this coming out in the rest of the series. You are the variable here. It's not God who's under trial. He's not on trial here. His faithfulness has already been proven for centuries and even millennia. But you, and when I say you, I mean us, okay? Like Christians, we're the ones who are under trial here. And I don't mean that God is wanting us to fall or trying to trip us up. It's just the fact that we're talking about faithfulness. If you haven't noticed, this whole series is called Your Commitment to Christ. And so that's what we're addressing here is what is your commitment? I'm not calling into question your commitment as much as I'm just asking you, do you understand what that commitment is? And then you answer the question as to whether you are doing it or not. Be honest with yourself, because there's a lot at stake here, right? We're not just talking about church attendance. We're not just talking about church membership. We're talking about where your soul's going to be when you leave this earth, because you are leaving this earth. I have a lesson on that, by the way. We're going to talk about that. Okay, so, and if not, the part B here, 1B says, if not, if being a Christian isn't all that it takes to stand with Jesus, what are some dangerous assumptions of the one who thinks this way? Someone says, I've been baptized, I stand with Jesus. And that's all they think about, and that's all they know, that's all they believe. What are some dangerous assumptions with that then? Yes. Okay. We create our own authority. Yeah. That's right. We create our own good news, which really isn't good. It's just news, right? And there's a lot of people right now creating their own authority, plucking it out of thin air. Have you seen that? Okay, so I'm up in the Seattle area. I don't know if you've been paying attention to what's been going on in Seattle. People just plucking authority out of thin air and then trying to cram that down everyone else's throat. God isn't trying to cram authority down our throat. We come to him voluntarily, and then we submit to him. We voluntarily accept his authority, but that is not a one-time thing. That's something that has to continually be challenged and remade. That commitment has to be remade over and over and over. All right. So let's just say that such a danger here might be a misrepresentation of the gospel, distorting what the gospel actually teaches. Because if we go around telling everyone all you need to do is just get baptized and then you're safe, whether we say those words or at least imply that teaching, then we're teaching something that the gospel isn't teaching. Now, what have we done? You know, it's easy to blast the denominational world, right? Because they don't teach all of the Bible. We'll teach some of it. They don't teach all of it. Well, what about us? Are we teaching all of it? Are you teaching all of it? Am I teaching all of it? We fall under the same need there to do that, to carry that out there. And then it fails to understand and practice true discipleship. I like the word discipleship better than just being a Christian or Christianity. And the reason I say that is because Christianity and being a Christian has become so diluted, so watered down, so misunderstood. Discipleship is very specific. If you're a disciple of someone or something, what does that mean? You're a student under a master. That's literally what the word has to mean. In fact, the word discipline comes from the same root as disciple. You discipline yourself to a particular teaching or a particular person, or in this case, to Christ himself. Christian ideally means you're a Christ follower. That's literally what the word means. But disciple means that you're actually learning or sitting at the feet of the master. And that's what we want to do. Okay. So look at question two, having said that, on discipleship. This is what discipleship to Jesus means to me. Someone makes that statement. I'm asking, what is wrong with that statement? And what I maybe should have done is said, do you think there's anything wrong with that statement? Because you might not see anything wrong with it at all. Means to me. There you go. All right, so a lot of times when I teach, I have a whiteboard, whether it's on an iPad or an actual whiteboard, and I would be writing stuff down right now, like this is what you just said, but I can't. So anyway, if you took that statement, this is what discipleship to Jesus means. End it right there. That's going to work. It's the to me part. And why is that a problem? because now you just customize the discipleship. Customize it, right? Can't stand it when they customize old cars. I just offended someone here. You've got an old car and you customize it. Now you think I'm against you. I'm not. But I'm a purist when it comes to old cars and old trucks. I got a 55 Chevy sitting in my garage, 55 Chevy pickup. And it's all stock. And that's how I like it. I don't like to customize it because then it's no longer a 55 Chevy. Now it's something else, right? I mean, let's just face it. You take a 55 Chevy pickup and you put a big block V8 and a Corvette front end and disc brakes all around, it's no longer a 55 Chevy, right? Some of you know what I'm talking about, okay? So the same thing is true with discipleship. If you take that word discipleship and then you start modifying what that means, it's no longer discipleship. So if you take the word disciple, or you take the word Christian, or you take the word faithful, or you take the word fellowship, and you start modifying, taking that out of what God meant here in this book, and you start putting that up on the wall and say, well, this is what it means to me. Now you've customized that word or that meaning or that idea into something that only works for you. Someone comes up to me and says, this is what discipleship to Christ means to me. My response to that is, okay, well, that's interesting, but what does that do for me? I can't be saved by what discipleship means to you. I need to know what discipleship means, period, right? And so do you. So when you're talking to people, don't tell them things like, well, to me, here's what the gospel means. Or to me, you know, this is how I feel about Jesus. Or to me, this is how I see faithfulness or fellowship or something like that. Stop talking like that, because all you're doing is expressing your opinion about it, and no one's going to be saved by your opinion about anything, not even you. Would you agree? I have a lesson. It's not in this series here, but there's a lesson I do that's called God Has No Opinion About You. If you think about it, it's absolutely true. God has no opinion about you. God deals with facts. He deals with evidence. He deals with truth. God has no opinion about anything. If you're righteous, then he knows you're righteous. He doesn't think you are. If you're in sin, he doesn't have an opinion that you're in sin. You either are or you aren't. Think about it. It's very black and white in respect to the truth or the not the truth, right? So we need to talk that way ourselves. And in case you've been doing this, and I haven't been around any of you, so if this has fallen on anyone's feet right here, that's on you. Okay, so I don't know, but I'm just saying that if you're talking like, well, to me, you know, and then interjecting your opinion as though it were the gospel, you need to stop talking like that. I need to stop talking like that if I'm doing that. It's not helpful to the cause, so to speak. All right, let's look at question three here. I guess we might have time for a few of these here. I really want to get down to question five too, so we might jump ahead. Are grace and faith based upon what you think, feel, or believe, or are they based upon what Jesus' gospel teaches? Yes. That's right. It's a good verse. Philippians 3, verse 9. That's what he's reading from there. Or we can go to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, which is where a lot of our denominational friends go to. You know, when I'm talking to denominationals, especially Baptists, because they love to go to Ephesians 2, 8, I go there first. I just beat them to the punch. I say, hey, let's talk about that. I'm in agreement, you know, that we are saved by grace through faith. Okay? But who defines grace? God does. Who defines faith? You sure? It's not you? No, it's God that defines faith. Now, you may have a faith. You may have a faith that you're comfortable with. Like, this is my faith. And I do think there is an aspect where the faith does become your faith. All right? But it's not one that you determine or define on your own. It's one that you accept from God. He lays it out and says, this is what faith looks like. Are you going to accept this or not? And when you accept it, now it's your faith. But that's very different than saying, well, my faith is, and then you go on and talk about your faith as if it were something unique or different than what the gospel teaches. Does that make sense what I'm talking about? So it's very straightforward. This isn't rocket science here. If it was, I couldn't do it. So it's very straightforward. It's very practical what we're talking about. And I'm not saying you haven't heard this before. I'm just confident Jim has talked about this many times in one way or another in his own lessons. But this is where we just kind of, the rubber meets the road right here. And that is, what gospel are you teaching? What faith are you practicing? You know, what exactly are you believing? What truth are you believing in? You've got God's truth, and then you got your truth. No one is going to be saved by your truth or mine. So think, feel, and believe. Three words. In fact, I have another lesson called I Think, I Feel, I Believe, where I talk about all this in depth. Because if you listen to a lot of Bible classes or Christians talking, oftentimes they will start out their responses in a Bible class and they'll say, what? I think, I feel, I believe. And what are they offering me when they do that? Their opinion. That's all they're doing. They're just saying, this is my opinion. Now, granted, there are times when that's all we have because we don't know for sure. God hasn't spoken, you know, specifically on a subject. And we say, well, and you'll hear me say sometimes, well, my understanding of that passage is thus and so, because there is no very absolute, you know, truth that is to be gained there. Just simply a principle or something that can actually be seen in more ways than one. All right. But when we're just offering our opinion and then we're calling that the gospel, now we're misrepresenting the gospel. We're not doing anything different than our denominational friends are doing. We're just not doing anything different. And so we want to avoid that. It's important to know the difference between what Jesus actually teaches and what we think Jesus actually taught. Listen to the lessons coming up here. This is what we're getting at right now. That's why this little class is kind of like a foretaste of the whole series here. So we're going to be talking about these things. So grace is important. What is grace, by the way? Anyone define that for me? It's unmerited favor. It's true. Anyone else define it for me in a different way? Maybe we're using the same idea, but maybe different language. It's God's mercy. Okay. I can't hear it. Say again. Gift. Free gift of God. Okay. That's true. All these good answers, by the way. I'm not dismissing them when I'm just keep moving on here. I'm just looking for other ones too. Anyone else? So it's free gift of God, God's mercy, unmerited favor. Let me give you a kind of an all-encompassing definition of grace that is true and every time that it's used with respect to salvation. There's two kinds of grace in the New Testament. There's God's general kindness that he gives to everyone, which we call grace in a very generic sense. But then there's what's called saving grace. Saving grace has to do with a very specific application. Saving grace is not about God simply blessing you with good things in your life, because he does that even for evil people, right? Sends the rain on the just and the unjust, and the sunshine too. But he doesn't give saving grace to everybody. He only gives that to those who are in Christ. Imagine a circle when I do this. In Christ, there's a context in which that grace is applied. And in Christ, that grace is anything and everything that God does for you that you cannot do for yourself in order to be saved. That is a good, comprehensive definition of grace, which takes in all that was said here, unmerited favor, mercy, gift of God, takes in all those things. It's whatever God does for you that you cannot, not what you won't do, but that you cannot do, but is necessary in order for you to be saved. So you'll find that's a huge subject, by the way. Okay? So, in fact, I even liken it to, you know, grace is the size, well, let me say it backward this way. Your faith, if it were a grape, the size of a grape, like in the palm of your hand, God's grace is Jupiter, okay? that gives you kind of a comparison. But both of those are absolutely necessary in order to come together for you to be saved. Both of those are required. Let's skip down to question five here. And so we're going to need to look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. Actually, I have it cited for you, but it's good to see it on the page, in my opinion, for just for comprehension's sake. So Paul is saying in 1 Timothy 2, starting verse 3, he talks about it's good and acceptable in the sight of our God to give entreaties and prayers and petitions and so on for all people. And then in verse 4, he says, God, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. I'm reading from the New American Standard. I don't know if that's what you use here. It's what I always use. And if yours is different, well, I don't know what to do with that, okay, because it's the only Bible I brought. So we'll just have to work with that. But God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. What can be learned from this passage? What can be learned from this? God's love and God's commands. All right, very good. God has love for all people, doesn't he? That's why he wants to save them. But there's something that needs to be done. You have to come to the knowledge of the truth. What if you don't come to the knowledge of the truth? Is God's love going to save you anyway? If it was, then there'd be no point in having the truth. And there'd be no point in having the gospel. God would just love us all to pieces and we'd all be saved because of that. We'd just do whatever we want. That just doesn't make sense. Nobody really believes that in their heart, honestly. They'll say it, but they don't believe it because they don't live that way. All right, what else can we learn from this passage? Anything else? Let's take a little different approach, all right? Let's do what some call a drill-down approach. I actually teach a preacher training course in my congregation. We got a young man right now in that course. We've had one graduate last year. And so we'll go to passages and we'll do a drill-down approach. What we'll do is we'll look at the words individually and then put them all together so that we understand what's actually being said. So look at that chapter 2, verse 4, 1 Timothy 2, 4. That first word there after who, we know that's God. God desires. What's that tell you? God desires. He's telling you his sincere intention. Full disclosure. No secrets. No hidden agenda. No ulterior motive. What does God desire? He tells you. That's what he desires. Right. But the point we're making right now is that he does desire something. And he's telling you what God desires. God, through Paul, is telling you what he desires. Think about that. The impact of that. It's not just that he offers salvation and then you take it or leave it and God doesn't care one way or the other. He just shrugs and go, whatever. You know, it's not like that. He desires this. He wants this. He longs for this. And then that next phrase there, all men. That doesn't mean just males, of course. It means people. What is he telling you there? What can you get out of that? Well, that's what the Calvinists will say. Yeah, but we're not Calvinists, right? So what is he saying biblically? All mankind. And someone else said, no one is excluded. He's no respecter of people, I think is what you're trying to say. He doesn't show partiality, right? God is impartial. So the question is then, who does God desire to come to the knowledge of the truth? Everybody. Think about that. Think about the impact of that now. God says directly, I desire, I want everybody to come to the knowledge of the truth. Not just us, not just people sitting in Church of Christ buildings. Although he wants us to come to the knowledge of the truth as well and stay there, by the way. But that's not all he's interested in. That's the point I'm making right now. That is not all he's interested in. He's interested in everybody. What about those guys that are caught up in denominationalism? Does he desire them to come to truth? What about those people you got any turban-wearing people around here? We have a lot of them in my area, okay? And they're in that Pakistani or Indian religion or something like that? Does he desire all those people to come to the knowledge of truth? What about Muslims? Does he desire all the Muslims to come to the knowledge of truth? What about the irreligious, the people that just don't have any beliefs at all? Does he desire them to come to the knowledge of the truth? Got to get this in your head. And the reason I'm saying that way is because you can't just think that God desires Christians to come to the knowledge of truth, and then once we've come to the knowledge of truth, we're done. We've done it. We're done with whatever we're supposed to do. Because that's a lot of what Christians think. And that's not how it is. I hope it's not that way with you. Go ahead. That's right. That's right. And he died for everyone, didn't he? Go to 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. It says that he didn't just die for our sins. He died for the sins of the whole world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him, whoever. Think about these phrases and these ideas that are coming out to us. And then you start realizing very quickly what God truly desires. The question isn't what God desires ultimately. It's what do you desire? If you're going to stand with Jesus, what should you desire? Remember, there's the cause. We're putting the cause up there. God desires all men. What do you desire? If you're going to stand with Jesus, you have to be right there with him. And that's what you need to desire as well. Look at the next phrase here. Saved. All men to be saved. What does saved mean? Okay. Perfect relationship with God. This can't be lost, is what you said. We could be lost. All right. So he wants us to be saved from being lost. I don't know if you're getting the radio programs down here from Franklin Graham, Billy Graham's son. He's putting a lot of ads on our radio spots in Seattle area, which are impressive in one way, because at least he's doing that. Unfortunately, he's not teaching all of what needs to be said. He keeps talking about, and God will save you and God will forgive you. And it's like, save or forgive from what? No one ever really talks about that. Save from what? We don't often talk about that ourselves. We just talk about being saved. Save from what? Well, if you read your Bible, the New Testament, you'll find that God talks often about his wrath against unrighteousness. And that wrath is a destructive wrath. Left unappeased, left unsatisfied, that wrath will be against every single person who has sinned against him. And that is what we are being saved from. Read Romans chapter 5, verse 6 through 10. If we had time, we could go through that. And it tells you exactly what I just said. It tells you all that. All right? So notice what he doesn't say. When he says God desires all men to be saved, he doesn't say that God desires all men merely to be baptized or to come to a church service or to come to a Church of Christ church service, or to sit on pews and listen to sermons, or sit on pews and listen to classes. That's not what God's desire is all about. Although all of that might be good, that's not the point of Paul's statement. Does that make sense, what I'm saying here? So we're looking at this more directly and more specifically. Salvation is a process and a lifestyle and a commitment of heart. That's what salvation is. It's not just something that happens to you, and then once it happens, it can't go away. It's something you agree to up front, and then it continues on because of your continued agreement to it. And that's what Jesus says when he says you need to deny yourself, take up your cross, follow him. Say again? Count the costs. Yes. All right. Appreciate that. I'm sorry I can't hear you all so well. First of all, I have a problem, and I don't like saying this. I'm not asking for pity. I'm completely deaf in one side here. So I already am in a struggle. And then the mask thing. I'm struggling with hearing you, and that's just the way it is. All right. So as long as we all understand that, okay? I'm not trying to be rude. All right, look at the next phrase, to be saved and to come. To come. What's that mean? traveling from where you are. There's a destination or there's an objective and you have to go to it, right? Anyone else want to say anything on that? Here's the thing. Truth never moves. Truth always stays in the same place. Truth is a constant. Truth is like a giant mountain. It doesn't move. You, meaning anyone, either come to the truth or you walk away from the truth. And you can fall away from the truth as well. But the truth doesn't move. In order to be saved, which is what God desires, because he just told you that, in order for anyone to be saved, that person needs to come to a church, right? And listen to sermons. That's not what he's saying. He says you need to come to the truth. And not just any truth, but to the truth, to the knowledge of the truth. You need to come. This is where you have to do something. It's a very personal thing. It's a very individual thing. We join, once we've come, we join a group of people who've already come to the knowledge of the truth. We call that the church. But in coming to that realization or coming into that group or in that context, what I said earlier, in Christ, which is Paul's phrase, not mine, in Christ. When we come in Christ, then we come to the knowledge of the truth. We have to come. It's not coming to you. This is what we talked about earlier, people customizing things. What a one thing that people like to customize is the truth. If you've been paying attention to what's going on, the media and in the country right in the last 6 months here, you've been hearing a lot of people who are talking about the truth, but they're just once again plucking it out of thin air, making stuff up. They're literally just making stuff up and then peddling it as though it is true. And some of us have bought into it. Some of us have been swayed by it, and so on. Now, when we're talking about, you know, simple things like what movie is the greatest, or do you like this flavor of peanut butter or the other one or something like that, things of no consequence, it's no big deal. But when we're talking about things that affect your soul, it's a big deal. So the truth doesn't move. You either come close to it or you don't. And then there is that knowledge of the truth. And that's not just an idea. Knowledge is not an idea. Like, it's just something you make up or you imagine or you just think about abstractly. Knowledge implies concrete facts, concrete evidence. Listen to our lesson this morning. What did Jesus give to the people in order to believe in him? Concrete evidence, proofs of who he was. And he amazed people with that, by the way. But he provided that. There's a passage here, if you look in John chapter 10, it's in my opinion, a pretty remarkable passage. Might have to quit on this passage after this, just for time's sake. Look at John chapter 10, verse 37. And this is Jesus speaking. John 10, 37, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe in me. I just stop right there. It's just amazing to me to hear that. Jesus is saying, if all I have are words, then that's not enough to substantiate the knowledge of the truth. But if I do the works that only God can do, that only a man of God can perform, you ought to be listening to me. It's what he goes on to say. And that's where we're all at, I hope. We ought to be listening to Christ, not just because he said a bunch of good things, but because he did things that prove who he is, prove his authority, prove his holy nature, his divine nature, and therefore prove that he has not only the desire to save us, but he also has the ability to save us. That's our class for this morning. At least that's all we have time for. I hope we all gained something. Maybe you heard it all before, and all we did was just kind of reconnect the dots there and remind us of what we needed to be reminded of. But nonetheless, thank you for your participation, your attention.